Let's take our Bibles and open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I began this week with my normal study in the book of Revelation, planning to preach from Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church at Smyrna. And midweek, when I began my prep for the evening sermon, which was going to be from John 11, I realized that there was no possible way that I would be able to preach from John 11 in one sermon. And so we'll be considering John chapter 11 both this morning and then again this evening as we come to the Lord's table. John chapter 11, again, it's easy to lose sight sometimes because of the proportion. We're only about halfway through the book of, a little over halfway through the book of the Gospel of John, but chronologically, we are quickly coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 12, Jesus is going to say, "My hour has come." In other words, the hour of the cross. And his public ministry ends, and then what we have really in the remainder of the book of John is the last week of Jesus' life. And so really, chapters 1 through 11 cover a period of 3 years, and then the rest of the book covers a period of 6 days. And so we come now this morning to the raising of Lazarus, this marvelous sign that our Lord did. And so let's give our careful hearing to God's word. I'll be reading through verse 44 of John 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' When Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I and the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. We come this morning to the seventh and final sign in John's gospel. And it is a sign that propels us inexorably forward toward the climactic moment in Jesus' ministry wherein he lays down his life for sinners. And we have emphasized throughout our study of John's gospel that these signs are just that. They are signs. They are always pointing us to something greater. Something more is always in view. As great as these miracles are, they are always pointing to something more. We have seen Jesus turn water into wine. He has healed the sick. He has given sight to the blind. He has fed the hungry. He has walked on the water. And in all of these, we have been taught something of who Jesus is and what he does for sinners. All of those signs in some way have pointed us to the cross of Jesus Christ. But now in this seventh sign, more clearly than any other, we are pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. For in this seventh and final sign in John's gospel, we find Jesus confronting what the Bible calls the last enemy. And in this chapter, we are given a very moving, a very personal insight into Jesus' dealings, not only with death, but his dealings with that fear that the Bible says holds every human being captive, the fear of death. In one incident in this single family, Jesus points to what he is going to do in order to deal with sin and death once for all at the cross. But what we have in this seventh sign, this raising of his friend Lazarus, what we have is a prophecy of Jesus' own death and resurrection and what it's going to accomplish for his people. I think what we can see in John chapter 11 is a living picture of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here is the truth that is being communicated in John 11. Listen to what that passage says from Hebrews 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What we see in a very beautiful and moving way in this chapter is not only how Jesus will destroy death and how he will destroy the one who has the power over death, but how he will help us to overcome the fear of death. How he frees his people from that lifelong slavery of the fear of death. And what we will do this morning is we'll examine everything up to the actual raising of Lazarus, and then we'll come back and finish the chapter this evening. And the reason I want to do that is I think it's all too easy just to want to jump right to the miracle and to miss all of the glorious details that were given leading up to that miracle. In this early part of the chapter, we are given comfort and hope and assurance of the love of Christ for us. And so let's begin this morning by thinking about how we see in this chapter weak faith and fear exposed. In the first part of this chapter, the weak faith of the disciples, the weak faith of Martha and Mary, and even the weak faith of the onlookers at the graveside is highlighted for us. And this is a running theme in John's Gospel. Jesus always must expose our weak faith before he can strengthen it. Like a great physician, the illness must first be diagnosed before the treatment can be administered. We have seen Jesus do this again and again, and now here he does it on this occasion. And this weakness of faith that we see early in this chapter is seen most pointedly in the fear of death that grips the hearts of these people. The fear of death permeates the early part of this chapter. Look at verse 8. When Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea," they replied, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" They were afraid for Jesus' life. They were afraid for their own lives. And notice when Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead and that they must go to him, notice what Thomas says, "Let us go also that we might die with him." I think Thomas too often gets a bad rap. I think in these words there is no doubt a genuine faith in Jesus. No doubt a true disciple who is willing to lay down his life for the sake of Christ. I'm also convinced that in Thomas' statement there's an element of male bravado that is masking the fear of death. We see this weak faith and fear of death continue in both Martha and Mary. Jesus gets close to Bethany. Martha comes out to meet him, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Mary comes out to meet Jesus, we are told she said the same exact thing. And we can almost picture these women waiting for Jesus while their brother was ill, saying, "If the Lord comes, it'll be okay." And then after Lazarus died, we could hear them talking, "If the Lord would have been here." Do you see what's going on here? These women clearly trusted that Jesus could heal Lazarus. They sent that beautiful message to him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They trusted that Jesus could heal their brother. They had a genuine faith in Christ, but that faith was limited. In their minds, now it is too late for their brother. They believed that Jesus could heal, but not that he could raise the dead. And it's interesting that we see the same thing from the onlookers at the grave. They said, could not he who has opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? There's an element of the finality of death there. Yes, he could have healed him, but now it is too late. And so we see weak faith, fear highlighted. And as we have learned in John's Gospel, these are never just random accounts of people 2,000 years ago, but these are intended to be pictures of us. This is a picture of every believer. Our faith is weak. We trust Jesus to an extent, but in our minds, there are things that are just too great for Jesus to overcome. We trust Him, but when big things come in our life, we doubt that He is able to deal with them and help us. And like the disciples, and like these two women, we are often held captive by the fear of death. And we often fear death for the very reason that our faith in Christ is weak. That last enemy of death seems so daunting and so final that it's hard for us to believe that Jesus has really overcome it and that He will really destroy it. And what Jesus so graciously did here and what He so graciously does in our lives is He very often arranges His providences. He arranges circumstances in our lives to expose our weak faith, to expose our fear, in order that He might strengthen us and minister to us. And so let's move secondly to consider Jesus' gracious ministry. Throughout this chapter, Jesus graciously ministers to those that He loves. And friends, we need to be reminded of this. Jesus loves you and He ministers to you in your weak faith and in your fears. Jesus doesn't look at us and say, your faith is so pathetic. But rather, He graciously and He tenderly comes to us and ministers to us and helps us. And we'll think about this more later on and even more this evening, but stamped all over this chapter is Jesus as our great high priest. The one who even now, from the throne in heaven, is ministering on our behalf. Who is praying for us, who is sympathizing with us in our weakness. He ministers to us so tenderly and so graciously. But He does so very often in unexpected ways. Look at verses 5 and 6, and I want you to listen carefully to what the text says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Did you catch that? Jesus loved these people, and because He loved them, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Because He loved these people, He delayed deliberately, and He let His friend die. Jesus let Lazarus die. And it's clear from His words that He did it in order that He might minister to this family, in order that He might show His glory, in order that He might strengthen their faith. And congregation, I think we need to take notice of this. Because is this not how Jesus has been ministering to us? Those in our midst, those whom Jesus calls His friends, beloved saints, Jesus has allowed them to die. And has He not ministered to us in their deaths? Jesus has allowed those that He calls His friends to suffer and to die in faith, and we have gotten to witness that. And that has been a profound ministry to us. As we have watched those whom we love suffer in faith and die in faith, what has that done for us? That has strengthened our faith. That has helped us overcome the fear of death. When we look and we watch them suffer and we see the grace that Christ has given to them, and we see them die in faith, we can say to ourselves, promises of Christ are real. And our faith is strengthened. And our Lord helps us in our fear of death as we are assured that when we are called to walk that path, that He's going to be there with us and He will give us grace to help in that time of need. See, Jesus ministers to us in unexpected ways. He allows those whom He loves to suffer and to die, that His glory might be shown, that the faith of His people might be strengthened, that we might overcome that fear that holds us captive. But in the case of Lazarus, there was another reason that Jesus delayed. He delayed that He might bring this family to what, from a human perspective, was a completely hopeless situation. Now, this too is a running theme in the signs in John's Gospel. In each of the signs, you will find people in a helpless condition. But in each of those previous signs, I can imagine the people, though they felt helpless, still holding out hope that they could do something. The couple who had their wine run out at the wedding, they were hoping against hope. Maybe someone would come with more wine. Or someone who was sick, maybe they'll get better. Here, there's none of that. There is a finality in which Jesus brings these two women to a state of complete hopelessness and helplessness. Jesus ensured that Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days by the time that he arrived. And Mary and Martha knew that they were powerless to do anything. And I think that explains somewhat Martha's response to Jesus. Almost a slight rebuke. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But I want you to notice Jesus' gracious ministry to Martha. She comes to him. She is clearly upset, grieving. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. I want you to notice in Martha's response how we have a beautiful snapshot of our struggle in our faith. Here's a woman who trusted in Jesus. She loved Jesus. She clearly knew that he could do something. And yet her faith was limited. I know you can do something, but she obviously didn't think that he could raise her brother from the dead. And listen to Jesus minister to her and minister to us in our weak faith. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now I think that this woman was doing what we so often do in situations like this. She was saying what she thought she should say. This may have been a truth. The truth that Martha spouts off here, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Some commentators suggest that this is a truth that Martha had likely learned from a girl. That maybe even it was a catechism answer. And yet, here is this truth that she had learned. Here is this catechism answer, possibly, and it's offering her no comfort whatsoever. And the question is, why? Why was it no comfort to her? I want you to hear what I'm going to say very carefully. Confessions of faith, creeds, catechisms, these things are absolutely necessary for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to know what the Bible teaches. And we rightly criticize churches for not having creeds and confessions. Because we've gotten to the point where Christianity is this undefined, ambiguous religion that can mean anything you want it to mean. Where we're not even really sure what Christ came to do for us. And so we need creeds and confessions of faith. If the church is going to be the pillar and ground of the truth that she is called to be, we must have confessions of faith and creeds, and we need to know them. But while we point out that error, while we lament creedless Christianity, we also must point the finger at ourselves, because it could be that we are guilty of another error. You see, we have our creeds, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have the Catechism. But if our faith rests only on knowledge of those creeds and confessions, then they will fail us in the moment of crisis. You see, and this is the point I want us to get. While confessions of faith and creeds and catechisms are necessary, they're not going to mean anything to us if we lose sight of the object of our confession. We confess faith in Jesus Christ. The word creed means I believe, and we believe in Jesus Christ. You see, this is a reminder to us to keep before us the person who is at the heart of our confession. And I think this is what Jesus is doing for Martha here and what he is doing for us. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, he's taking her, and he's taking us from faith in a confession which will fail us in the moment of crisis, to faith in a person. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And notice the direct challenge there. Do you believe this? Not just a confession with no object, but do you believe in me? And this is wonderful. Notice how Jesus' ministry strengthens her faith. Listen to her response. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's an echo of John's purpose statement. He said this is why he wrote the gospel. The people would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they would have life. And so before Jesus does the actual miracle, he ministers to this woman and strengthens her faith, and he does so by leading her back to himself. Now, parents, I think we can all share this story like this. You have a child and they're upset over something, they're inconsolable, and you're trying to talk to them. They won't even look at you. They're crying and they're sobbing, and you're trying to get their attention. And finally you say to them, look at me, look at me. And they finally look at you and you say, I'm here, it's going to be okay. And I think that's what Jesus did for Martha here in her grief. To an inconsolable woman, I think that's what he's doing for us here today. We come here weighed down by burdens and sins and grief and sorrow, and our heads are down. And Jesus comes to us and says, look at me. Look at me. Believe in me. See, what we see Jesus doing here is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews spoke of when he said that Christ took on flesh and died to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the gracious ministry of our gracious Savior. He comes to people who are weak in faith, or are so prone to distrust him, who have fears and burdens, and he ministers to us as our great high priest. And that leads us finally, and it's related to Jesus' gracious ministry, and that is his compassion. This chapter think, presents the humanity of Jesus in amazing depth. You notice how we're shown a deeply emotional and compassionate Jesus. A Jesus who is moved to compassion by the tears and the suffering and the grief of his people. Throughout this chapter, the tender love of Jesus and the real relationship that he has with his people, these things are highlighted and brought out for us. Look at verse 3. This beautiful and simple message that the women send to Jesus: Lord, he whom you love is ill. These women, they knew Jesus' love, and they appeal to that love. And notice that it wasn't just that they claimed that Jesus loved them, but John tells us in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Friends, it is a simple and glorious yet forgotten truth. Jesus loves you deeply. He loves us. Our relationship with Jesus is not some cold, abstract bond. It's a very personal, very intimate bond in which he deeply cares for you and he sympathizes with you. As I mentioned earlier in this chapter, we are given a beautiful portrait of Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. Again, we're getting a living example of what the book of Hebrews teaches, that we have a high priest who is fully able to sympathize with our weakness and sympathize with our pain and our tears. Notice the amazing outpouring of emotion and sympathy. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Friends, do you believe that Jesus is not coldly removed from your suffering? Do you believe that he feels for you? This is a picture of Jesus' ministry as our high priest. He was moved by the weeping of these people. And he is moved by our weeping as well. This is seen perhaps most vividly in verse 35. Jesus comes to the tomb and he sees the tomb that held his dead friend. And he weeps. Jesus wept. And it's significant that the word here used of Jesus weeping, it's a different word than is used of the Jews weeping and of Mary's weeping. It means to sob quietly. See, John is underlining the fact that Jesus' weeping is different. It's a holy weeping. William Hendrickson said this of Jesus' holy weeping: it must be stressed that these tears of our Lord were unaccompanied by sin. They were not the tears of the professional mourner, nor those of the sentimentalist, but those of the pure and holy, sympathizing high priest. They proceed from the most genuine love for man found anywhere in the entire universe. The love which gave itself in order that every tear may be wiped away from our eyes. Friends, we have a Savior who loves us deeply. Is this the Savior you believe in? Are you able to picture Christ saying to his Father and to the Holy Spirit from the throne room of heaven, our friend is ill. Our friend is suffering. Our friend is caught in sin. Let's go to him. Let's go to her. This is our Savior. He loves us deeply. He loves us tenderly. And he is in the business of ministering to us continually. But this display of emotion has another side to it, maybe a surprising side to it. We obviously see in this outpouring of emotion and compassion, we see Jesus' tender love. But I think it's right to say that that love has another side to it. And therefore, in this emotional outpouring of Jesus, we also see his hatred. Look at verses 33 and verse 38 as well. We are told twice that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. And the Greek word translated deeply moved is much stronger than our English translation suggests. Some translations render it groaning, but the Greek word means to be moved in anger. It carries with it the idea of being angry and agitated. Jesus was deeply angry. Now, why was he angry? Why was our loving Savior enraged in his spirit? Because he saw what sin and death had done to his friend. He saw the havoc that sin brought to this family that he loved dearly. He saw what sin and death had done to this world, and he was angry. And he no doubt foresaw his own death and the sin that he would have to bear and the estrangement from God that he would experience. He was filled with anger. Friends, do you have a Jesus who hates? Do you have an angry Jesus? Because this is the true Jesus. You see, a perfect love for us demands that Jesus hate everything that would harm us or destroy us. Jesus hates our sin. He hates what it has done to us. He's angry at what sin has done in our lives. And we need a Jesus like this. We need a Jesus who rages against sin and death with a holy hatred. We often talk about how the love of Christ drove him to the cross and led him to lay down his life for us, but there's another side to that, and therefore it's right to say that Jesus was motivated to go to the cross by a burning anger. Jesus went to the cross as a fierce warrior raging against sin and death. He hates sin. He hates death because it harms you and it destroys you. And we need to let that sink in. Because we so often tolerate sin and treat it like it's no big deal. And here as we see the deep emotion of Jesus and his burning anger against sin and death, we need to pray that we would have the same attitude toward ours. And we wouldn't tolerate it, but we would hate it. This is our great God and Savior. He meets our every need. He loves us tenderly. And it's precisely because he loves us tenderly that he rages against sin and death, and he will destroy it. And what we will see in more detail this evening is that what is written all over this chapter is that it was at the cost of his own death that Jesus raised his friend from the dead. You see, what we are being shown here is at the cost of Jesus' own death, by which he frees us from both death itself and the fear of death. We know our faith is weak. We know that we trust Jesus to an extent. And so let's hear our Lord's call to us today. Our call to look away from ourselves and to look to him when he says to us, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Congregation, do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as people who are weak in faith and full of fears, and we marvel at your graciousness to us and how you minister to us in our weakness. Lord, you're so patient and so kind. We pray this day, O God, that as you have wounded us and exposed our weak faith and exposed our fears, Lord, that we would know your gracious ministry. Lord, strengthen our faith. Lord, even as we prepare to come to your table this evening, a table through which you intend to strengthen the weak, pray, Lord, that we would be looking to you. We pray that as we prepare to come, that our prayer would be, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, we pray that we would be able to trust that you will be glorified even through suffering and death, and you have indeed overcome death, that you are in the process of destroying death. Lord, increase our faith in Christ. May we look to his cross. May we see his great love for us and be empowered to serve him and follow. We pray in Jesus' name.